Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are here. Thank you that you are present with us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make us aware of the presence of the Triune God. Catch us up into your presence. Come, Holy Spirit. We need you at this time, Jesus. We need you always, but we need you especially now. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Amen. There's a little clip that needs to be played before I preach, which I would like to have a look at as well. Thank you.
Without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in here. So we're just a few questions for you. First of all, Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Luther says most of your Christian life is outside of you, in this sense, that we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved.
It's taken me 12 weeks to say what that guy said in 4 minutes. Essentially, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. And I think he says it beautifully, so I wanted you to hear that. We're wrapping the teaching on Galatians today, and the clip that we played, Willy Jacob sent to me a few weeks back, and it kind of sums up the whole teaching. Forgive the 1980s CIA-type clothing. We can forgive that. The point is made. Here's the ground that we've actually covered in the series. We've looked at Paul's apostolicity, that he actually is a proper one. He was a proper one. And then we looked at appropriation of grace. In other words, if I want to receive this thing that Christ has done on the cross, I need to make it my own, and that becomes my way out of guilt and out of shame. Then we looked at godly living and justice as a right response to what Jesus has done on the cross. We looked at faithfulness to the gospel as it has been revealed to us, Jesus plus nothing, Jesus only. We looked at the need to be obedient only to God, yet within that obedience to God, to remain in fellowship with one another and to submit to each other. Then we recognize that we are in Christ because of what He, in the third person, has done, not because of anything that you have done. And then we said that legalism or observance of rules is never blessed by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then very importantly, we recognize that the law shuts every door except the gateway to Christ. The law shows me how broken I am, how unable I am to fulfill it, and so it ushers me to the foot of the cross where I can say, it's okay, Jesus, you have done it. And then in the ninth place, that we are all equal at that foot of the cross. There are no favorites there. Then through adoption, we all become sons and daughters of God, which means that we have family and that there are roles in that family. And then last week, we said that finding freedom is indeed very freeing, as corny as that sounds. Finding freedom is incredibly freeing. And this week, finally, we close with the more we love, the freer we become, and the more we are able to love. Love is where we rest. Chapter 6, verse 1, my friends, if anyone is trapped in some sin, you who have received the Spirit and by implication are walking in it, should restore him or her gently, and while you are busy restoring them, be careful that whatever they are into doesn't tempt you. One of the most important aspects of life in or by the Spirit is the issue of how we deal with sin in the body. Even the kind of sin that we might call gross moral failure. And I think that it's in this area, the dealing with sin in the body, that the church, to use antiquated terminology, has not covered herself in glory over centuries. We have not always dealt with sin very well in the body of Christ. We need to be able to, and more important, to be willing to help each other out of that place of sin and restore one another. Remember when you're doing that, that others will see sin in you as much as you see sin in them. So we approach that kind of thing humbly. Always hold that in the forefront of your mind. When you see something that you know is clearly not of God, be aware that you're not addressing it in sinless perfection. We address these things humbly. We need to try and see when we're doing these things the Jesus in other people. We need to recognize the Jesus in one another, particularly in the process of restoration. Sometimes we might see a Christian friend or a church leader fall really, really badly. Things like theft or fraud or adultery or addictions of the worst kind come to mind. And the church is sadly replete with stories like these. The church is embarrassingly replete with stories like these. Every now and then, one hits the headlines. When we first came to Canada in 2018, AVC, that is the Association of Vineyard Churches, was dealing with a very, very bad situation like this that occurred in Winnipeg, a really, really terrible situation. We're still reeling from that. There still are after effects from that. But Paul is very clear that we have to be able to help these people, And Paul takes it for granted that we will be able to help them because there is actually in the body of Christ no us or them. Somebody told me a story a while back of growing up in a church where they had a thing called the sinner's bench at the back, where guys used to sit and sweat it out at the back and wait for the altar call because they were the sinners. They were caught in some sin. I mean, that's just gross. We're all sinners. But Paul is adamant here that we need to restore people. Paul doesn't say, please try to, or do as much as you can to restore someone. It's an imperative in the Greek. In other words, it's a command. Do it. Restore them. Just restore them. Do it. In the same way that we have been given authority over all sorts of evil, we have also been given the authority to restore people to functionality and to wholeness. So we might listen to Paul and go, yeah, Paul, but up to what point, right? How many times? Up to what point do we restore them? And that's always a challenge. Are there, for example, things that we cannot come back from? So let me tell you, and this is just my own perspective. I think that as a leader in the church, there are things that you can't come back from into leadership again. So the situation I'm talking about that occurred in the Vineyard 3 or 4 years back is a situation no one can come back into leadership from. You just can't. But that's very different from coming back into relationship with God. Can you pick up the difference? So if you can't restore that person to their leadership position because the fall has been so incredibly dramatic, we can at least restore them back to relationship with God. So can you come back? Yes, you can always come back to God. Does it sometimes mean that you have to forfeit a position you had? Unfortunately, yes. There's certain sins that you're just not going to come back from. You're not going to be leading a church again. That's a very difficult tension. But can a person be restored to relationship with God? Yes, always. And that is always your call and my call. It's binding and loosing stuff, not in a silly way. Binding and loosing means if I hold a sin against you, Tom, that sin is held. If I release you from it, that sin is released. That's what binding and loosing is actually about. So some guidelines then. It's given to us, please hear this, to restore Christians who are trapped and caught in sin. The moment that there is repentance, metanoia, a turning away from, somebody saying, I don't want this as a way of life, I want that, then restoration can happen. Of course, we can't restore people who are ensnared until they are willing to be released. There has to be a willingness from that person. And this is a challenge. As followers of Jesus, and to Christian leaders and churches particularly. So, I have walked the path of restoration with many people. Some I failed dismally at restoring them. I've walked the path with others who have been fully restored. Praise God. Then there are those that you've journeyed with and you're never quite certain of whether they've been restored or whether they're still hovering around the edges of this thing. It's a mixed bag. It's difficult. There's a degree of restoration with some people that's taken place, but you're never fully sure of what the lay of the land is. Pray for your leaders, because this really is not easy territory. Things like what we do with Christian leaders who fall very badly come into the equation here. So as an aside, you know that Pharisees, Judaizers, legalizers, are very, very good at throwing people out of churches and synagogues. Have you ever noticed that? They're really good at throwing people out and telling you why you've messed up and why there's nothing they can do to help, especially you, because you were all born steeped in sin. And Pharisees and legalists are great at throwing people out of the collective, out of the gathering. I suspect that Pharisees and Judaizers and legalizers even take a perverse delight in catching other followers in some kind of sin. On the other hand, people who live by grace, who are filled with the grace of Jesus, weep over those who have fallen and do everything in their power and by God's grace to restore the one who has fallen. Pharisees can't do it. They can throw you out of the church. They can throw you out of leadership. They can throw you out of the fellowship or whatever. But they cannot for the life of them restore you to fellowship, to leadership, and to relationship with God if it bit them in the butt. They cannot do that. The very godliest of us sitting over here, which is likely not me, is open to exactly the same temptation and sin as the very weakest of us. None of us sitting here is free from idolatry in some form, some shape, some size. And it's often the person who's hiding a secret sin of their own who is the most judgmental hypocrite when it comes to restoring others. Often the case. I've learned over the years that I am not immune to the same sin that ensnares so many. It's as if God has at times taken me to an edge of a cliff and allowed me to look over without falling in. But I am not immune from any sin that ensnares any of you sitting here. It must be said here, and I think that Paul assumes, he takes it as a given here, that the other party, the one we're trying to restore, is repentant and indeed looking to find restoration. Let me give you a few illustrations from my own life over 20 years in church ministry and restoration. Some are fairly amusing. Some are really dark. Some are very encouraging. I recall as a youngster, long before I was a follower of Jesus, when I was in my teens, there was that whole 70s movement, One Way. Those of you who are old enough to remember, can you remember One Way, Nicky Gumbel, Nicky Cruz, The Cross and the Switchblade, all of that stuff? And at the time I was a teenager, a lot of my friends had these profound conversion experiences, these rebirth experiences, which at the time I never had. I only came to Christ at 27. So I used to sit and watch this from the outside and be very interested in it. And I saw a number of my friends have these rebirth experiences only to fall away again. So one young couple, one particular young couple who were friends of mine, they were Christian and I weren't, in the church that they were in, they were leading a home group. And they were found by that church's leadership to be sleeping together regularly. They had a sexual relationship much as any married couple would. Now, of course, nowadays that's almost normative, so this seems quaintly old-fashioned in what I'm going to say. But at that particular time, the church leaders gave them two options: repentance and restoration to home church leadership, or to continue in their sexual relationship. And they told the elders a story which I, at that particular time, laughed about for years. They said, look, we like the church. We really love the church. And we love Jesus, but we prefer sex. So we're going to continue in our sexual relationship. And for me at the time, this was one of the funniest stories I had ever heard. So they were not restored because they chose not to be restored. They chose to remain in the situation that they are in. There really isn't much you can do as a church leader to restore the fallen when the fallen don't want to be restored. And at the time, because I was about as unsaved as Attila the Hun, I thought this was a wonderful story to tell all my mates. They sat in front of the elders and said, we love Jesus, we love the church, but we prefer sex. At least they were honest. At least they were honest. I have no idea where they are right now. Then on a darker front, I had in 2000, and I pastored between 2009 and 2014, Kenilworth Vineyard Church in Cape Town in South Africa, and a particular couple who'd had a really, really bad track record sexually, really broken. Every fellowship that they'd been in, there'd been issues. And at that particular time, I probably still had something of what I'm going to call a messianic complex. I thought I could fix anything and everything. And I took them on. And I took them on knowing full well what their history was. And this particular guy had a really bad problem with pornography. And so I said to him, well, I'll hold you accountable if you're willing to actually say you want a journey out of this. And together we got something that you can get on the internet called Covenant Eyes. Covenant Eyes, I would then use to hold him accountable for his internet activity. And after 3 or 4 weeks of receiving his internet activity, which threw me into all sorts of pornography sites on a Monday morning, which I really didn't want to be thrown into, I phoned him and I said, hey, mate, you've either got to be serious about this thing or we can leave it. And he then went into long excuses about his kids also having access to the computer, et cetera, et cetera. In any event, I cut that relationship. And the kickback from him and his wife was demonic. It was absolutely wild because I walked away from that. I'm not going to give you the detail, but it involved middle of the night, drunken telephone calls, expletives, cursing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So in this path of trying to restore people, this is the reason that Paul issues a warning to the Galatians and to us. He says, hey, you guys are so loving that I'm scared that you might be tempted to be careful when you are restoring people, that you don't get caught up in what they are caught up in. Make sure that your boundaries are in place, we would say in modern terminology, before you help that person. Don't get sucked into whatever they are sucked into. And that's a real problem, which was why my reaction to that guy was what it was. I really didn't need it in my own life. And I took offense at the flippancy with which my so-called help was being sought. I was also involved with a group called Living Waters, Healing Streams, that came out of the vineyard that is now Journey Canada. And that was to do with healing of relationships and sexual brokenness. And I was involved with them for a number of years. And one of the big challenges is when you bring a group of broken people together, particularly when they're sexually broken, is they hit on one another. So whenever you'd go away and do these things, and these are kind of healing conferences and what have you, where God really moves, one of the challenges was you would need to keep your eye on what was going down because these guys would cruise one another and hit on one another. And some of those ministries failed because of this, but a lot of good was also done. It needs to be said here in this process of restoration that the law here is of no help to us whatsoever. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can give us the grace to restore another person. The law scarcely touches on any of this. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ," which is the law of Christ. What? Grace, love. That is the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. The law of Christ is grace, is love. The law of Christ, as we have by now discerned, being to love one another. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7. What is law to the Christian is to love. We are to carry one another's burdens in love. We are responsible to and for one another. Love is defined. Lift the weight, whether that is physical or spiritual, from people. Free them. Take the burden off them. Take the guilt away from them. Help them escape the snare and the guilt and the shame that comes with the snare. 6 verse 3. For those who are nothing think they are something, for if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. The danger for all of us, and probably more so for those who preach or teach regularly as I do, is that we end up getting too high an opinion of ourselves. I've learned over the years that my words don't have that much weight. The Spirit will make certain things rest in your heart, and you will leave here after I've preached for a half an hour with one or two thoughts. As I say to Anita, by Monday, I've forgotten what I've preached. So how can I expect you to remember what I've preached? But it's very important that we don't get too high an opinion of ourselves. Preachers sometimes end up only being able to hear themselves. I have 4 or 5 preachers, theologians, pastors that I've found very helpful over many years that I try and expose myself to by listening or watching fairly regularly so that I don't get into the habit of only hearing myself. It's very, very important. We don't mean to get too high an opinion of ourselves, but it kind of creeps up on us, right? We can point to the law keepers who pride themselves on keeping the law, but none of us is immune from pride and one or other form of elitism. And elitism in the church is a problem. And elitism comes in many different forms. You will have experiential elitism. When I come to you and say, I had this experience in the Spirit. Have you had this experience yet, Tom? We're not into that kind of stuff here. We are experiential. But if you have an experience in the Spirit, there is only one place you can land, and that is the place of gratitude and humility. Not, I've had this thing and you need to have it too. You can find in prosperity type churches elitism in finance. That the dude who has the most money in the church is the one who God is blessing. That's prosperity type of elitism. You can find the one that is my Achilles heel, theological elitism. I've got to be careful. I'll say to Anita, I'm willing to listen to anything but not stuff and nonsense. So I have to be very careful of being theologically elite. You get that? There are different forms of elitism. Prophetic elitism. God speaks to me, Klein, but not to you. Is that true? That's not true. That would be a different kind of elitism. Parochial elitism. I belong to Yellowknife Vineyard Church, the most happening church in the thriving metropolis of Yellowknife. You can see by the crowd sitting in front of us over here this morning. So elitism comes to us in all sorts of shapes and forms and sizes, and we need to be on our guard against it always, because it's vested in that one thing that Scripture is always scathing of, and that is pride, human pride. I mean, if we're honest, how many of us, even after we've wept over the fallen Christian leader in compassion and empathy, when you've heard about whatever the thing is that that person is into, still pat ourselves on the back and say, ah, well, I know it's all by grace and that, Lord, but you know, geez, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, we do that, right? At least I'm not as bad as that guy. I've got bad news for you. You are as bad as that guy. Because even if you haven't done it, you've thought it. That's the bad news, but that's also the good news. That's why we're under grace and not under law. It's a trap that all of us are vulnerable to. We want to make progress in our spiritual journey, and if we're honest, we recognize that there are things that need changing in all of us. But it's when we begin to think that we are something special in the kingdom that we fall into the trap, the same trap of the disciples asking Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, who will be sitting on your left and who will be sitting on your right? Arrogance, aside from not belonging in the life of a Jesus follower, is spiritually very, very scary stuff. And in the church, in the world, I'm hesitant to use the word, but it's pandemic. It's pandemic. Then Paul goes on to tell us that the law of Christ, the law of love, demands that we're realistic about ourselves. 6 verses 4 and 5. All must test their own work. And then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for self-congratulation, for all must carry their own loads. Part of the godly life is self-examination. The contemplative tradition calls it the examen. You've heard of the examen? Where you actually, at the end of the day, you the exercises, spiritual exercises you can do to assess yourself. And it's a very helpful thing to do, but be careful, because we know that we live in a scarily navel-gazing generation. And basically, this passage is telling us that it's not necessary for endless self-examination. That's not necessary. It's not difficult, really, to know whether you belong to Jesus. Here is a very simple question. If you're struggling with guilt and shame this morning, and you're struggling to believe that you belong to Jesus, who are you trusting for your salvation? That's the question. And if the answer is Jesus, you're saved. That's it. Who are you trusting? The amount of your faith is irrelevant. Where you're at and what you've been into and what sins you've committed and how guilty you feel and how shame-covered you are is irrelevant. Who are you trusting for your salvation? That's the simple question. Self-examination, says Paul here, is to discern whether the journey I'm on is pleasing to God, not to discern my salvation. Your salvation, you are assured of. Self-examination is, how am I doing on this journey? So, for example, when we're praying here with people during ministry time, we don't do the 10 diagnostic questions to determine your spiritual temperature for Jesus. We just go, if you want prayer, we're going to pray for you. And I assume that you want prayer in the name of Jesus. That's why you're here, right? I'm not going to determine your spiritual temperature. That stuff is so off-putting. If somebody asks for prayer, you will inevitably find it's because they're trusting Jesus. That is all we need and all God needs. Your trust in Jesus, however big or however small that is. You're trusting Jesus. So it's interesting to note that in the closing of the book here, that Paul is dealing with some issues that the law never really dealt with or didn't really deal with in any significant kind of way. Things like harshness towards backsliders isn't dealt with in the law, nor was pride dealt with in the law, nor was the dissing of teachers dealt with in the law. So Paul asks for generosity towards the teachers of the church. Chapter 6, verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now clearly here Paul means financially, because as the Galatians moved back to Moses, their generosity dried up. They stopped giving as they moved back to law. So this is clearly about physical giving. It needn't be limited to finances. It should include prayer, friendship, hospitality, and all of that. But in this case, he's speaking about finances. So in that light, Anita and I have put a box at the back of the church with our name on it that you can... Don't worry about it. That was actually a joke which fell flat, except for Tida. Anita seems to... Have you got a box there, love? You got no box. All right. Let me say more seriously to you that we have actually, Anita and I have been really blessed at the generosity of this church. Yellowknife Vineyard Church is not a tight-fisted church. And generous people will attract other people to be a part of them and their spirit of generosity. Then Paul reminds us of the principle of sowing and reaping, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For what anyone sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his human nature, old translation, flesh, will reap corruption from the same human nature, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from that same Spirit eternal life. So it matters how we live. If you've come away from this series thinking Milt is saying it doesn't matter how we live, that is not what I'm saying. I'm saying how you live is not going to have an outcome on your salvation, but it matters once you've said yes to Jesus how you live. I have not been teaching that it doesn't matter. God may well not act quickly in judgment because his nature is to forgive, but we do not exploit God's goodness. Because he has given you this freedom, this grace, we live responsibly. We dealt with that last week. When we sow to the flesh or the human nature, we are yielding to some of the sins that he mentioned earlier: hatred, discord, jealousy, sexual impurity, and the like. To commit these things is like planting a seed, and from that seed we harvest corruption. And harvesting corruption simply means that our relationship with Jesus is damaged because of what we yield to. And then guilt and shame take over our conscience and render us useless to the kingdom of God. Have you ever noticed that when you're struggling with sin, you become useless to the kingdom of God? Prayerlessness sets in until the voice of God is no longer heard at all. Sowing to the Spirit simply means to yield to the impulses of the Holy Spirit, thereby being led in the ways of truthfulness, love, mercy, humility, and grace. But he closes here by saying, if you do this, you will reap eternal life. And immediately we think that has to do with salvation. But in this context, it's not justification that he's talking about. He's been at pains to explain that we have our justification. You are saved. It's not to enter your experience of salvation. You are right with God already. Eternal life here refers to the experience of the kingdom of God here and now. In other words, it has to do with the qualitative aspect of your life as a kingdom citizen rather than the quantitative aspect of it. Remember that the kingdom has two aspects to it, qualitative and quantitative. And sometimes when Scripture speaks about losing the kingdom, it's about the loss of the experience of Jesus in your life. Because when you get into that stuff, you lose his presence. It's not your salvation he's talking about here, because he's been very clear earlier that you already have that. But eternal life starts here and now, and it continues then and there. It's not something that only starts on the other side of eternity. You are already living a qualitative beginning of eternal life. Finally, in this little section, he encourages the Galatians to keep on keeping on. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those of the family of faith. He's back onto his old refrain where we were last week of starting this loving one another, each other, within the body of Christ. We start there, but it includes those outside of the body as well. And since Paul ends here, I'm not going further because the last piece is really a summary of everything that he said and just a standard greeting. But since he ends here with a note on the church, that's where we will be going next week when we start a series called The Ecclesia, The Called Out Ones. I want to paint something of a picture of what the church is, because modern Christians, postmodern Christians, have lost any reality of what the Church of Jesus Christ really is. So for 4 weeks, I'm going to be talking about the church. That is the end of our Galatians series. I hope and trust and pray that we have broken all guilt. We have broken all shame in the name of Jesus. If there are vestiges of those things that you want to pray into this morning, I will be here and others will be here to pray with you. We want to pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you will break all guilt and shame over us as we trust you once again, because you have done it, Lord. You have done it. We're still working it out down here, but you've already done it. And we're trusting that you will lead us and grow us to become, in time, perfect. Thank you that you deal with us in a way that we're able to cope with, as you peel away the layers of our lives. Protect us, Lord, from things like pride. Protect us from the things that are obviously the things that you don't want us to be into, Lord. Give us the strength to say no and to say yes to you again and again. Lord, may your voice be louder than all the other voices that beckon to us. May your voice be the voice that is the clarion call through all the muck and the mire of the idols that come to grab our attention. We are trusting you, Lord Jesus. Trusting you, Lord Jesus. Trusting only you, Lord Jesus. We're going to stand and sing one song together, and then we're going to say goodbye to the online congregation and go into a time of ministry for those who would like prayer. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.